real honor to be with you this evening and to think together about John Calvin's life and some aspects of his ministry. I want to place, as it were, a text of scripture over what we're going to look at tonight, and that's found in the book of Ephesians, if you'd like to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar text, and reading from verses 1 to 9. Ephesians 2, reading from verses 1 to 9. Tonight, we want to think about the life of Calvin, and tomorrow morning, two aspects of his teaching. One, dealing with marriage. I'm going to look at Calvin's thinking about marriage through the prism of his own marriage, and two courtships that didn't end in marriage. Not well known, but he nearly got married twice before he actually did get married. And then the second hour tomorrow, I want to think about Calvin on the issue of Christians being zealous for good works and the whole issue of holiness in the life of the believer, and particularly looking at one area of Calvin's life in terms of missions as a good work. But tonight we want to think about the life of Calvin, and I want to read this passage as a heading, as it were. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is a wall in Geneva. It was not erected in Calvin's time. It was erected after Calvin's life, many years after Calvin's life. The 19th century citizens of Geneva, as they looked back on their history and Calvin's impact upon their city, unlike other parts of Europe that, as they thought of the name of Calvin, could only curse, the Genevans looked back and, with great gratitude for what this man had done for their city, they decided to erect a wall that commemorated his ministry in their city, along with others. Two men in particular who were his close co-workers, Theodore Beza and Guillaume Farel, were pictured in sculpture on that wall, and then a Scotsman, John Knox, and it's known as the Geneva Wall, and there is a Reformation Wall in Geneva, and there are a variety of other characters along there, among them the American Roger Williams, Oliver Cromwell's there. It's an interesting kind of array of figures, but in the central panel, there is Calvin, Farel, Beza, and John Knox. On the one side of those four figures, there is one word in Latin, Lux, and then on the other side is post tenebris. After darkness, post tenebris, light. And it might occur to some of you as we come together this evening and then tomorrow morning as we think about John Calvin, why are we spending time thinking about a figure who lived 500 years ago? It's exactly 500 years this year that he was born. What's the use of thinking of someone who lived in a very different world in many, many respects? And how can that be of value to us? Well, in one word, that Geneva Wall speaks of why we need to remember Calvin, and that is he was one of a number who were instrumental in the recovery of the light of the gospel. And if you look at Europe in the late 1400s, it is a place of deep spiritual darkness. Yes, there are twinkling lights here and there, but But essentially, the gospel had been lost. The Roman Catholic Church had the scriptures, but the gospel was not being preached. As we'll see, as Calvin looks out on his world, he will see a world that is lying in many respects in spiritual darkness. And Calvin is instrumental in the recovery of the gospel. And it is a good thing, a very good thing for us not to be conformed to our culture, which has deep amnesia about the past, even the past of 15, 20 years ago. And I fear that various trends at work in the evangelical world are producing in us the same sort of amnesia. And it is a good thing, a worthwhile thing, to remember the great things that God has done in the past and how he raised up frail instruments. And Calvin was frail, not only physically, but he had areas which we would describe as warts, areas that we would not agree with him on, areas of failing in his life. But despite that, he was a mighty vessel for the recovery of the gospel, and we are the heirs. I'm not going to go through this, but I think I could demonstrate fairly easily that the United States, as we know it today, would not exist if it were not for John Calvin. And I'm not thinking primarily of the Puritans of New England. Well, let us think then about Calvin. I want to say a little bit about his early life, his early years, and then look at a conversion statement he makes and kind of draw out a number of items from that. Then look at his call to Geneva and what he saw his ministry in Geneva as, and that is namely the preaching of the word. It is vital to realize that Calvin wouldn't have liked what we're doing this week. He said on one occasion in a letter to the Roman Catholic Bishop of Geneva, who was kicked out at the time of the Reformation, an Italian by the name of Jacopo Sadoleto, he told him, "I do not like to speak about myself." And in public, he rarely spoke about himself, quite distinctly different from that other great reformer that we all know, Martin Luther, who Luther often spoke about what God had done in his life. And it would be interesting to sit under Luther's preaching if his preaching was anything like his commentaries. Here would be Luther writing a commentary in the book of Genesis, and he hits the story of Joseph and Joseph's bondage in Egypt and how God brought release to Joseph and Pharaoh's part in that. But as soon as he starts to think about Pharaoh, he starts to think about tyranny. And, well, he can't think about tyranny without thinking about the Pope. And so off for a page he goes, talking about the Pope in the middle of his commentary on the book of Genesis. And as soon as he talks about the Pope, he has to talk about how God freed him from the tyranny of the Pope. And another page, he talks about the glories of his own salvation. Finally, he realizes, I am commenting on the book of Genesis, and he comes back. And I can imagine if that's a reflection of his preaching, you'd be sitting there and, oh, here he goes again. You know, he's off on the Pope and so on. That's never Calvin. Calvin never rarely or very rarely ever spoke about himself publicly. And it was certainly in harmony with that, that when he came to die, he specified to the elders, please make sure that I'm buried in an unmarked grave. And the elders in Geneva, the company of pastors as they were known, obeyed his request, and we have no idea today where he was buried. He deeply feared, given the role that God had chosen for him in the 1500s, he deeply feared that his grave would become a place of pilgrimage. And he'd been on a lot of those as a young boy, which we'll talk about in a second. And he didn't want him at the center of attention. When he was converted, as we will see, it was a conversion in which he gave himself radically to God, body, soul, and all that he was to serve his kingdom. It was not that his name would be at the center of things. Calvin was born on the 10th of July, 1509. He was born in northern France, the area that is now known as Picardy. In fact, his mother tongue wasn't French. I just found that out this year. I've been reading and studying Calvin for decades, and it was not till this year, a biography of Calvin by Bruce Gordon, who teaches at Yale, that he mentions that Calvin's mother tongue was Picard, P-I-C-A-R-D. It's akin to French, but it's not exactly French. And the French government and the French are very, very particular about their language. You actually have an Académie Française in Paris, which says whether or not a word is legitimate French word. It's kind of weird. You can imagine if there was a kind of body set up in D.C. who, you know, every time a new English word was coined, well, that's not a proper English word. It cannot be used in public. And maybe there's something about the French mindset that kind of goes along with that. It is a bit odd. But they have ruled that the Picard, the language of Picardy, is not a legitimate language. It shouldn't be used publicly. And there has been over the last number of decades a bit of a brouhaha in Picardy about that. But this was Calvin's original language, and very close to French. But when he went up to Paris, as we will see in the 1520s, to study philosophy, he will have to learn French. He learns it very well. And it becomes really his native tongue in many respects. His mother was deeply enmeshed in the superstitions of the Roman Catholic Church. And she would die when he was six, in 1515. But he would remember how on one occasion, more than one occasion, she would take him on pilgrimages to see parts of the bodies of the saints. One of the key aspects of Roman Catholicism in the late medieval period. And even down to the present day, I was raised in a very strong Irish Catholic background. And I remember my mother carrying around her neck before her conversion a portion of the forearm of Martin of Tours, who died in 400. My grandmother had sent it to her, a bit of bone blessed by the priest, and it was a relic to keep her safe. And we're not talking then about something that is in the distant past. But Calvin would remember being taken by his mother to see the relics, and he would remember being told by his mother he had to kiss a portion of the finger of the mother of our Lord. St. Anne was her reputed name. The medievals had come up with this. And her forefinger, or part of the forefinger, had come to rest in a town not far from where Calvin lived, and his mother took him on a pilgrimage there, and he was to kiss this, and it would get him so many years off purgatory. She dies when he is six and really doesn't enter into the story a lot, but his father does. His father was also deeply involved in the Catholic Church. He was a notary, a lawyer, who was associated with the Diocese of Noyon in Picardy. And he was basically the man who kept the books of the bishop. And being so involved in the life of the Catholic Church, he was determined to have some of his sons, he had four sons, at least some of his sons become priests. And the eldest son, Charles, became a priest. And John was intended to become a priest. You want a priest in the family because the priest, among other things, could say private masses. And when you died, he could say private masses for your soul, which would speed your way through purgatory. And so John then would be encouraged to be a priest. And in the early, in the 1520s, 1523, when Calvin is 14, he leaves his father's home for Paris to go and study at the Sorbonne. Very famous university at the time, stretching back at least at this point, nearly 300 years. It would become one of the major bastions against the Reformation. And Calvin would see it as providential that he didn't spend a life to or a significant amount of time there. As we will see, God will move him on. He goes there then to study philosophy. But suddenly in 1528, he's been there about 5 years. He's gone through a course of philosophy. Philosophy was preparation for studying theology, which would lead eventually to the priesthood. Suddenly in 1528, he gets a letter from his father. He's 19. Son, your studies of the Sorbonne are over. You're going to Orleans, or Orléans. I want you to study law. And he didn't tell his son exactly why he'd made the decision. Calvin, very dutiful son, follows his father's wishes. What it appears has happened, though, his father had had a falling out with the bishop. The bishop had asked him in 1528, "Can I see the books?" His father was piqued. His pride was piqued. Was the bishop accusing him of dishonesty? Had he been fiddling the books? You know, taking a bit of money here, a bit of money there. We don't know. Whatever the case was, he was hurt that here as he is devoted his life to the church, and the bishop doesn't trust him. And he says, I'm not showing you the books. Well, you didn't say this to a bishop in the Middle Ages. The confrontation stretched on to the point the bishop lost his temper and said, basically, you're excommunicated. Which is horrifying. Because that would mean there was no chance of heaven. You wouldn't go to purgatory. You'd go straight to hell when you died. Place reserved for heretics and the Muslims. Was it this that began to get Calvin thinking, how could the church do this to my father? Here I am devoting myself to the church. My older brother is a priest in the church. My father's devoted his life to the church. My mother was enmeshed in the church. Was it this that suddenly got Calvin thinking about the traditions of men? We don't know. When his father is dying in 1531, Calvin would go and be at his bedside. Calvin is not a believer at this point. What comfort could he have given him? Here's his father excommunicate. And Calvin's thinking there is only one church in which you must belong to be saved. What comfort could he have given his father? By this time, 1531, Calvin has been studying law. He gets a law degree, a master of laws. And in fact, it's in the providence of God that God had his father send him to Orléans. Because in Orléans, he meets a man, a German evangelical named Melchior Vollmar. And Vollmar has come to Christ through reading the writings of Luther. And at some point in their relationship, he asks Calvin, would you like me to teach you Greek? And this would be a tremendous step for Calvin because it would open up the door to the Greek New Testament. The Bible of the medieval Roman Catholic Church was Latin. And there were certain areas of the Latin Bible that were deeply problematic, mistranslations of the Greek. For example, the phrase repentance. In the Greek, the word repentance means to turn around and go in the opposite direction. It's a mental state. It's an inner state. It's something that takes place within your heart. It's like you're walking down the road and you decide to turn around for whatever reason and go the opposite direction. In the Latin, that phrase was translated by a Latin phrase that in English means, runs this way, to do penance. Not at all repent. Repentance is that process whereby you do something to get back into God's favor. If I go, as I remember doing as a little boy, to the confessional prior to the Mass, the minister would ask me what I have sinned. And, Father, I've sinned. And what have you done? Well, I've lied to my mother. Well, son, you're to say 10 Hail Marys. Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. I say that 10 times. Well, it's cleared off the lie to my mother. That's not repentance. Repentance is a heart attitude of contrition and sorrow for the sin that I have done. A determination to turn from it. The Roman Catholic idea of penance is the idea of I can do this good thing to balance out this bad thing. It fails to take seriously the depth of sin in the human life and the fact that it's not so much the things I do that make me a sinner, but my fallen nature, which I've inherited from Adam. And so there are problems then in the Bible. The Latin Bible that veiled the gospel. And the opening up of the Greek to Calvin would give him a vehicle by which he could go back to the original. When was he converted? We don't know. And we don't have an exact date. Some scholars have recently argued 1529, 1530. In one sense, it doesn't matter. I tend to lean towards a later date, 1533, partly because it was in 1533 he took a decisive step that I think spoke of his determination to follow Christ wherever he might lead. His father had been deeply involved in the Roman Catholic Church, as I said, and his father needed to fund his education. He didn't have the resources himself. Where was he going to get it? So he persuaded the bishop to make his son an ecclesiastical figure in one of the neighboring churches, like a deacon, when his son was about 12 or 13. This was common throughout the medieval world. Let's take this church, for example. Let's presuppose that this is part of a Roman Catholic diocese, and there's a bishop 30 miles away in his cathedral church, and he's got a nephew who needs some money. Well, what he would do is he'd appoint his nephew the pastor of Ocean City Baptist Church. The guy would never turn up. He'd get X amount of dollars. We're obviously trying to make it simple, thinking in our own coinage. He'd get X amount of dollars. Let's say it's $30,000 a year. I'm not saying that that's what you should pay a pastor, but he gets $30,000 a year. He then hires somebody to come and do the job for $10,000. He's got $20,000. He might have three or four churches. This goes all the way up to the papacy. By 1500, the number of the popes were frequently appointing their nephews and cousins, and you name it. Bishop of this, bishop of that. There was a six-year-old appointed the Archbishop of Milan. He was a nephew of the Pope. Pope needed to keep the money in the family. Enormous amount of money flowed into his coffers, so to speak. Calvin had at least one source of income from this. It funded his education. In 1533, he went back to his home city and said, I no longer want to receive any of the money from this. I think that speaks of his conversion. And an earlier, it would mean that for 4 years he kind of hung on to this source of income, which most of the reformers recognized was wrong. So I think he's converted in 1533. But be that as it may, what is critical is what took place in his conversion. And I'm going to read a statement. It's the longest statement he ever makes, and I'm going to draw out of it 5 or 6 points that speak to us about what conversion was in the 16th century. What did it mean? What did it mean for Calvin? He is talking about how God led his father to move him from Paris to Orléans. God, by the secret leading of his providence, turned my course another way than the study of law. First, when I was too firmly addicted to the superstitions of the papacy to be drawn easily out of such a deep mire, by a sudden conversion, God subdued and made teachable my mind, already more rigid than suited my age. Having therefore received a taste and knowledge of true piety, I burned with such a desire to carry my study further that although I did not drop other subjects, I had no zeal for them. In less than a year, all who were looking for a purer doctrine began to come to learn from me, although I was a novice and a beginner. 6 comments on this. First of all, providence. As Calvin looks at his life, he sees the providential ordering of his life. Providence is a big, big subject for Calvin. I think it says something about contemporary evangelicalism is that it is not a big subject for evangelicals today. Our big subject is guidance. And I'm as guilty as the rest. I've got in my home probably 25, 30 books on guidance, how to find out God's will for your life. I might have 2 or 3 books on providence. Now, I can make an excuse in that there's not many books out there on providence, which is true. There are. There's a difference. Guidance is wanting to so know the future that you've kind of got it plotted out. I want to understand what God's doing in my life. All the future steps, you know, maybe 5, 10 years down the road. Providence is the looking not to the future so much as looking at the past and seeing how God, despite sometimes our desires, our wishes, despite also sometimes we've got to be in the wrong place, or despite the valleys and the afflictions, how he's led us all the way. And he has purposes in our lives that sometimes, well, not sometimes, he often doesn't tell us. What exactly is he doing in my life? Well, you would know the big story, the long thing. He's using my life to bring ultimately glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the details of our lives, how do they fit together? Why this? incident and that event. And Calvin has a rich understanding of providence, spending time reflecting on the fact, and it's rooted in his conviction of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over our ways. And that for the Christian, when you give yourself to God, you give yourself, all of you, to Him. Ambitions, desires, all of your breath and life is His to do with as He sees fit. And so there is providence. Secondly, Calvin says, before I was converted, I was in a deep mire. I was addicted to the superstitions of the papacy. One of the things Calvin, when he first heard the Reformed faith, when he first heard the gospel, he had problems with it. He knew some of who had embraced the gospel, it had meant their breaking with the Roman Catholic Church. There was no way that could be right, Calvin thought. This is the true church. He tells us in another document that I was deeply in love with the unity of the church. By the way, it gives Calvin a deep love for the church, which I'll touch on in a minute. But he was addicted to the superstitions of the papacy. And it was like being in a bog. He calls it a deep mire, but the word could also be translated like a bog. I don't know if any of you have ever fallen in a bog. One of my vivid memories as a child is falling into a bog in England. And a bog is rotting vegetation. It's like quicksand. It appears firm on the surface, but you step into it, and it's more liquidy than quicksand. But you still need to be pulled out of it. I have no idea how I got pulled out of it, but somebody had to pull me out. And the one thing I do remember vividly is the stench, because it's rotting vegetation. I had to be taken home and given a bath. Calvin, as he's thinking about it, he would have been sucked down to his death and destruction if he had remained within the Roman church. God extricated him. God pulled him out. Here we have an insight into Calvin's own thinking about conversion. What is conversion? It's God's work. Calvin doesn't tell us who shared the gospel with him. Did people share the gospel with him? We'll see tomorrow that Calvin is big on sharing the gospel. Contrary to what some would say today, that Calvinism and missions, Calvinism and evangelism are two, kind of an oxymoron. You know, the contradiction in terms. That's just simply false. As we see, Calvin will say things that encourage believers to share the gospel. We know that probably Velchior Vollmer shared with him. We do know that his cousin, a man named Pierre Robert Olivetan, who was the first evangelical to translate the scriptures into French, who would be murdered by Roman Catholics by being poisoned, shared the gospel with Calvin. We also know that Calvin, at the time of his conversion, was living in the house of a man named Étienne de la Forge, who would be one of the first martyrs in the French Reformation, burned at the stake in 1536 in Paris. Calvin doesn't mention either of these men. Is he not grateful to their witness? No, it's not that. It's rather this, that ultimately it's God who saves us. And if anyone is to be glorified, it is to be God, and God alone. And then thirdly, what is conversion? Well, conversion is God subduing and making teachable, he says, my mind. And Calvin talks about his own mind being more rigid than was would have kind of harmonized with his age, being a young man. But this is critical for Calvin. What is conversion? It is taking upon oneself the yoke of Christ. It is becoming teachable. It's becoming a disciple. It is scary to me, and I've been involved in theological education now since 1982, sometimes seeing men training for vocational ministry, and you clearly get the impression they're not teachable. They want to get up and speak, and they've got a lot to teach. But are they teachable? Calvin could say this: no one will ever be a good teacher if he does not show he is teachable. Calvin was teachable. The great book that he writes that he's remembered for is The Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is not it, but I'm using this to illustrate this. And it was first published in 1536. As soon as it came off the press, Calvin took an edition of it. It would have looked like this with the kind of the binding. And he took it and he broke the back of it, broke the spine. and then began to stuff notes in it, little written texts and writing in the margin. And he did that for 5 years. And then he gave it to the printer. Like this big wad of things pasted in and stuffed in. That's the next edition. And the man did it. He printed that off. Calvin did the same again. He did that 5 times at least until the final edition in 1559. What is he doing there? He's learning. He's growing in his faith. And if you compare the 1536 edition to the 1559 edition, there is enormous growth. There's the same line of thought, but it's like the growth of a tree that begins as an oak tree, that begins as a sapling, and after 100 years is a mighty oak. Well, that's what you've got with Calvin's Institutes. It reflects the man himself. He is a man who is constantly learning from Holy Scripture, learning from other Christians. He proved himself to be a man who was teachable. And then conversion for Calvin, and this is the fourth point, conversion for Calvin means a passion for God. I came across it about 2 weeks ago, a study called Calvin, the Theologian of Sweetness. It's a great word, sweet. The adjective, or the noun, or the adverb, sweetly. You might notice how frequently it's used in our hymnody. One of the hymns we sang tonight, within space of 3 lines, it was used twice. That usage goes all the way back to men like Calvin. Actually, it goes all the way back to Augustine, who used this word again and again and again to talk about the believer's experience of the goodness of God. And that's Calvin. Calvin uses this word frequently. You wouldn't think it. Some people have the impression of Calvin as this cold, unemotional, aloof man. But the truth of the matter is, while he was not the easiest man always to get to know, underneath that exterior was this depth of passion for God that had went back to his conversion. His conversion lit a flame in his heart, a flame for God and his glory. It finds expression in a variety of ways, a variety of writings. In fact, the Institutes, that book, was not simply a book of theology. It was, as Calvin put on the subtitle of the Institutes, the sum of all piety. That's what Calvin was about. He was not about writing theology that would simply fill people's heads with ideas. He was about translating ideas and doctrine into practice, into piety, into spirituality, into spiritual formation, giving men and women a hunger for God and his glory by speaking of the work of Christ, for example, or the work of the Spirit. And he depicted it on one occasion, which went with him all of his life, when he created a crest, a motto, which he would stamp onto all of his correspondence. So if you were favored with a letter from John Calvin, the first thing you would see is this stamp, this crest, on which there was an open hand and a heart on it. And then around it in Latin, these words translated, "I give you my heart, O Lord, eagerly and earnestly." Calvin may not have spoken frequently about himself. He may not have been publicly always on the surface the warmest of individuals. But there was this passion that drove him, this hunger for God. And he was inflamed at his conversion. And it was a flame that never went out. And then the final point, and I mentioned 6 and I have 5. Math was never a good strong suit. The final point is that Calvin was thrust into the limelight almost immediately. I think of the situation in Quebec, and some of you may know about Quebec. And one of the great privileges of my life has been going every year to Quebec and to labor among for anywhere from 2 to 3 weeks, Francophone believers, and to be in those congregations where 95% of them have no Christian heritage beyond themselves. They weren't raised in Christian homes. They weren't raised in Catholic homes. Or they were raised, as now is more frequently the case, in homes riddled with the New Age and deep secularism, broken homes. Quebec, in the nation of Canada, has the worst rate of divorce and children born in illegitimacy. It's amazing the shift that's taken place in 50 years. It was once the most religious province in Canada. It's now the most irreligious province. There's been a massive reaction against the Roman Church. But in the 70s and 80s, there was a period of revival. And some of you may know, well, I trust you all know Don Carson. And Don Carson's father, Tom Carson, labored there for the best part of 40 years, thinking by the end of his life, not long before he died, that basically he'd spent his life in vain because he'd seen hardly any fruit. And then God, in the final days or years of his life, brought a period of revival. And churches went from 20 to 200. Actually, 20. I know one church that went from 20 to 300 in the space of 2 years. These aren't people moving in. These are conversions. The pastor of the church had been a believer a year and a half. And suddenly now he's a pastor. Somebody's got to preach, right? And that's what it was in France. Tomorrow we'll touch on this, how in the space of 40 years, the number of evangelicals in France went from around 2,000 to 2 million in 40 years. It's an incredible work of God. We often think of the Reformation as primarily the bestowing of light. That's the way I began. But it's also an outpouring of the Spirit of God that rivals anything that we have seen in the period since, rivals the 18th century awakenings with Wesley and Whitfield, or the Second Great Awakening that was so powerful here in this part of the United States. Well, so it was in France. 20 million, or 2 million rather, out of 20 million converted in the space of 40 years. 10% of the population, 50% of the upper class, 50% of the middle class were converted. And France nearly became an evangelical nation, and how different our history would have been. But it didn't happen that way. And so Calvin was drawn into being a teacher. These were not easy years for evangelicals. Not long after his conversion, his rooms were raided. A very zealous brother, Antoine Marcourt, had decided that what he would do, he wanted to advertise some of the wrongness of the Roman Church. This is not the way you do evangelism. And he decided to put up at various prominent places in a number of large cities like Paris and Rouen and Orléans, signs that said basically the mass is an abomination before God. We don't know how he did it, but he was able to sneak into the king's bedchambers. Well, at least outside the room of his bedchamber. And he stuck up this sign, the mass is an abomination before God. The king, this is October 1533, the king came out the following morning, saw this, and was furious. And about 200 evangelicals arrested, 24 burned. And the king passed an edict that if you're an evangelical, and the word was used, we give you three choices. Come back to Mother Rome and we'll forget all this ever happened. Number two, if you persist in your views, we recommend you leave the country. And to make sure you do, if you stay, we'll burn you. And so Calvin fled. And we won't trace all of his goings back and forth. He came back secretly for a few months, but eventually in 1536 he leaves. He will never forget his native country. One of the things it gives Calvin, though, is this rich understanding of the Christian life, which all too frequently, I think, again, we as evangelicals in a free land where we can meet like this and none of us fear that the doors will be kicked in, forget, and we're comfortable, and we're at home and at ease, not in Zion necessarily, but in Babylon. And Calvin never forgot he was an exile. This is not his home. This world is not our home. There's something dreadfully wrong with this world. We're pressing for another home whose builder and maker is the living God. And that theme runs through Calvin's, all of his understanding of the Christian life. We're pilgrims. We're exiles. And so it is that he comes to Geneva in 1536. He didn't intend to go there. He was heading for a little city called Strasbourg. Strasbourg was an independent city-state. And his goal in going to Strasbourg is he wants to find a nice, comfy spot, free from all of the problems that have been going on in France. And it's been a blustery time, the preaching of the gospel, some of the problems of guys like Antoine Marcourt, persecution. He wants to find a nice space where he can sit down and write books. He's not called for the public life. He's done some teaching. No, it's not for him. I'm a scholar. Not the public limelight. No, that's not for him. But the road to Strasbourg is shut up, the providence of God. And he goes to Geneva. He intends to spend one night in Geneva. Geneva, about four years before this, declared itself for the Reformation. The man who had been instrumental, or the two men, were Guillaume Farel, William Farrell, and Pierre Verret, or Peter Verret. They would become Calvin's closest friends. Farel was the exact opposite in temperament than Calvin. Calvin was a shy, reserved man in many respects. That explains maybe some of the things I mentioned at the beginning about his desire not to have his name known. Farel is the exact opposite. He's a big man for that day, well over 6 feet. I take some comfort in the fact that if I'd been living in the 16th century, I would have been on the tall side. But we have to live in the days in which God appoints for us. So, and Farel was a huge man, towering over many. And he was a fearless man. He'd frequently go into Swiss villages to preach the gospel. Usually got a rude reception, violent reception. So it was when he first came to Geneva, preached in the town square. They booted him out the same day. And he wasn't fazed by that. He came back again about a year later, preached again. This time they allowed him to stay a night. He was with Pierre Verret. The intention to let him stay the night was to do him in. And they decided to poison him. They found out he liked mushrooms, give him some of the inedible, poisonous mushrooms. What they didn't know is Farel had an iron constitution. They arrived at the inn the next day, the Pope bringing to find the man dead. He simply got an upset stomach. Well, he booted him out again. What they didn't realize was that as he had preached, a number of the nuns in the nunnery had heard the gospel and had been converted. Third time he comes back, there's a riot in the city. The nuns riot. Some of the nuns are rioting. And the city fathers, some of them have been thinking, you know, if we let Farel stay, you know, we can kick out Sadoleto, and that means the end of paying money to the Italian Pope. It's brilliant. So instead, this time, Farel stays, Jacopo Sadoleto gets the boot. And they're now a reformed city. Well, they're not a reformed city. Most of them haven't been won to Christ. They've simply seen this as an economic gain. Farel's not a pastor. He needs a man who can pastor the city, the church, the key church of Saint-Pierre in the city. So he finds out that Calvin has come to stay the night. Calvin's already, in 1536, published a book, The Institutes, the first edition. He's read it, Farel. This is the man. The town's small. It's about 10,000 people. It's a walled city. Everybody knows what's going on in the town. There's only one inn, so word gets around. Word comes to Farel. Do you know who's staying in the inn? No, who? John Calvin. God's providence. He goes to visit Calvin. Calvin records all this right after the statement that I mentioned there earlier about the conversion. And he records how Farel pled with him, "You need to stay here with me, brother. There's a great work going on here, but the town is in an uproar. It needs a man of your temperament." No, Calvin said, "You don't understand. I'm a man who likes to be in the shade. God hasn't called me to public ministry." No, I'm sure he has. This goes on a few hours. Finally, Farel, he was a fiery man. I don't have time to kind of spend hours with this man. Finally, he resorts to cursing. "May God curse you and all your studies, unless you stay here with me." Calvin was absolutely overwhelmed. It may have been just the force and ferocity of Farel. But it was more likely, as Calvin said, it was the hand of God came down and rooted him to the spot. We are thankful that this is not the way we call pastors today. And so for Calvin stayed in Geneva. And his ministry in Geneva can be divided, and I run through this very quickly because I want to get to the point of the preaching of the word. It can be divided really into three sections. 1536 to 1538, he's there for 2 years. It's a very difficult time. It's just as Farrell had said. There's all kinds of tensions, dissensions in the city. Finally, the city fathers rise up and tell Calvin, "This is not what we wanted. You're out." And he gets booted out, and he goes to Strasbourg. And he's there for 3 years. And it's a time of deep learning. He is mentored by one of the great early reformers, Martin Bucer, who had been converted by Luther in 1518. Martin Bucer, a young Dominican monk, had gone to hear Luther declare the gospel in a weekend. And he'd been converted that weekend. His whole life turned around. He'd gone to Strasbourg. He was the reformer, the key reformer, and the key pastor in Strasbourg. And Calvin comes there, and Bucer mentors him. He teaches him a number of key areas of the Christian life. He helps him understand the doctrine of election. He helps him understand the whole area of angels. Calvin, in his first edition of the Institutes, had said nothing about angels. The second edition, he's got a chapter and work on angels, and because Bucer had helped him understand this area of Scripture. He also, and we'll look at this tomorrow, and I have to be wary of getting sidetracked here, he also gets married. And so when he returns to Geneva, he returns with a wife, Idelet de Boer, or Idelet van Buren. She was actually Dutch, but normally is known by a French name. And in 1541, a number of the city fathers asked Pierre Verret, "Do you think Calvin would come back?" So Verret writes to him and says, "I think it'd be good for you to go back to Geneva. It'll be good for your health." Calvin says, "There's absolutely no way." And he actually tells him, "I'd rather perish for eternity than to be tormented in that city." Farrell comes in. Farrell says, "You need to go back. They're asking for you." No, "I'd rather die 1,000 deaths than ever go back." And then they ask him, "Will you come back?" And within 2 or 3 months, he's back. And then he has two phases of ministry, from 1541 to 1555. That's a phase of ministry in which there's a lot of opposition. There are men in that church who are what we call libertines. They don't want the gospel. They want it free from Rome, but they don't want the yoke of the gospel. They want to be free to do whatever they want to do. Many of them were very wealthy aristocrats. They dogged Calvin's footsteps all through his ministry. And finally, in 1555, though, their power is broken, and partly because Calvin tells one of them he is not fit to come to the Lord's Supper. They threaten that they will come to the table, and they will bring their swords. On this particular Sunday, when Calvin has been told, there's about 2,000 in the cathedral, so he can't see whether they're there or not. He raises his voice just before the Lord's Supper and tells the people of what the threat has been made. He said, "I would rather die here in front of the table than allow these men who know not Christ to eat the body and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus." And that's it. Their power is broken. It's amazing. They don't try it again, and that one event breaks their power. And the last 9 years of his ministry are fruitful years. They're years of building. He develops an academy. We'll look at this tomorrow. An academy that eventually has quite a number of hundreds of students, both at the university level, at the college level, and at the kind of what we describe today as a secondary level. Training ministers of the gospel. And Geneva, by Calvin's death, is the missionary center of Europe. But now, if you went to Geneva on a given Sunday, what would you see? Well, most likely you'd see Calvin preaching, and 2 or 3 times that Sunday. If you stayed the week, you'd hear him again 2 or 3 more times. During his ministry in Geneva, he preached through the entirety of the New Testament, except for the book of Revelation, and he preached through half of the Old Testament. We have his sermons, at least a good number of them, not all of them. because there was a dear brother, a man named Denis Ragunier. Nobody remembers this dear man today, but he was appointed by the company of pastors to develop a shorthand. And so they sat him down in the front row, because Calvin, unlike me, I've got a full set of notes here, Calvin would come into the pulpit without one note. He never preached with notes. And some men have that gift and ability, and Calvin did. And we'd have nothing from his preaching ministry if it was not for Denis, who copied down everything he said, even to the prayers. And that's interesting to think of. Here's Calvin finished preaching. Now we shall prostrate ourselves before the living God. And he begins to pray, and Denis is copying down every word. So maybe he was able to, you know, he had the gift of doing two things at once. Well, there's a technical term for that. I forget what it is right now, but maybe that was this man had that. He was able to pray at the same time as he was copying. But we're thankful because those prayers are rich. Here we hear Calvin praying extemporaneously for the city and for the gospel that he's preached and for the gospel to go not only into the environs of Geneva but throughout Europe and to the ends of the world. What was it that made Calvin preach so much? Well, first of all, it was Calvin's deep conviction that the Scriptures are the inerrant Word of God. And that the church was to be reformed by the Word. He'd seen enough in his lifetime of a church that had built on the traditions of men. The errors that had gripped many, to the point that as he looked across Europe, he did not see the Pope's Christendom. What he saw was a pagan continent with a little veneer of Christianity in which the gospel had to again be preached. Churches had to again be replanted. And central to that was the Word of God. He would have loved, if he knew it, Luther's statement in the early years of the Reformation when Luther was asked, Martin, how did the Reformation ever take place? Well, Martin said, I preached the Word. And then you need to understand this is a 16th century German Martin Luther speaking. I preached the word, then I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, and the word did everything. I'm not encouraging drinking Wittenberg beer, but I hardly encourage that sentiment. It is the Word of God. Calvin knew that the Spirit's great instrument in building the church is the Word. And the central focus of the people of God has to be the Word of God. And thus the great ministry that he had Sunday after Sunday. If you came and sat under his ministry and didn't fall asleep, and he didn't preach long, you normally preach 40, 45 minutes at most. After his death, the company of pastors would actually pass a law that no one can preach for more than an hour. And they're remembering Calvin. And some of Calvin's followers didn't remember that. I've got a great story about the Calvinistic Baptist Benjamin Bedham in the 1700s, great hymn writer who died in the 1795, who, when he first began preaching in the 1740s, his father heard some of his sermons and wrote him a letter. He said, son, your preaching was good, but let me encourage you to stay in the pulpit no more than 2 hours. So some of Calvin's followers would have done well to go to the school of Calvin. But if you came and you listened, you would have got a schooling in doctrine and piety that few had had since the early church. Not everybody listened, though. It's amazing to think, you know, to go to Geneva and sit under the preaching of Calvin. Surely everyone would have listened. We have, and this has only come out recently, there's a scholar named Robert Kingdon who's gone done a study of the minute books of the company of pastors, the elders' minutes. And he's noted that a number of times certain individuals we brought up before the elders, like Madame Lafarge, was admonished to stop mumbling in church. Next month, same thing. Madame Lafarge was warned again, stop mumbling in church. So he started to figure out, well, what's going on here? Because there was a good number of these people over about 40, 50 years, all of these mumblers. And what he figured out, this is very interesting, what he figured out was these people were fairly senior in years. They were not used to preaching. They were used to going to a church and basically didn't pay any attention to what was going on until you heard a little bell tinkle. And at that point, you'd see the priest turn around from the altar, raise the host, and basically declare, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that the great miracle has taken place. The bread and the wine have become the very body and blood of Christ. And at that point, you paid attention, because soon enough, you'd be going up to receive the bread, the host. Up until that point, what did you do? You prayed your prayers the priest had told you to pray as penance. And so when you went to church, you'd have all these people praying their own prayers until that point at which the bell rang. Now, these people, obviously there was no priest to get the penance. They must have, when I did this sin, I had that many prayers. Okay, I'm going to have to work it out myself. But you've got all these older people mumbling. And they have to be told, no, there's been a shift, a biblical shift in worship. The central focus is the Word of God. You may have thought you saw God in the bread and wine, and it was a fancy, and it was superstition. But be assured, you do hear Him in the preaching of the Word. And you need to listen to the preacher. And so Calvin's ministry then was rooted in the fact that the Scriptures were the inerrant Word of God. And then finally, Calvin's consistent preaching of the Word was rooted in the conviction that God's people needed to hear all of the Word, not just the verses that spoke to Calvin in a particular week. And so it was that Calvin would begin a book and he'd preach all the way through it. He wasn't the first to do this among the Reformers. Huldreich Zwingli had done this in Zurich. Some of the early church fathers, like John Chrysostom in Constantinople, had done it. But let me suggest that this is the way the ministry of the Word is to take place. All of God's Word is to be laid before His people. It prevents the minister hobby-horsing on certain areas. Calvin was deeply afraid of going into the pulpit, taking his own ideas and imposing them on the Word of God. And so it was, and I finish with this, that Calvin, when he came back from exile in 1541, 3 years earlier, had been preaching in the book of Job. And around Job 9. And Calvin, as he came back that first Sunday, and there will be quite a stir, what's he going to say? Is he going to chastise us publicly? We kicked him out. And they heard Calvin spend a few minutes, 5 to 7 minutes, explaining what the Reformation was about and what he hoped that God would do in the city, that God would bring again the gospel. And through the gospel, that men and women will be bedazzled with the glory of Christ so that they would give their lives for Him. And then they heard these words, "As I was saying in Job 9, verse 1. And we thank God for this man who, at great cost to himself, and we'll see some of that tomorrow, was steadfast in preaching the gospel. We have gone through the life of Calvin not to exalt a man. He would not have wanted that. We've gone through the life of Calvin to remind us again of the cost at which we have received the gospel, how precious the gospel is, and how determined we must be that we do not lose it, but that we hand it on faithfully. It is a gospel that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin, and it conforms the sinner to the cross and to a life of self-denial and to giving ourselves radically, heart, body, soul, and mind, to the Christ who has saved us." Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for this, Your servants, but our glory is in You, the sovereign God who raised Him up. And our prayer is that today, across this land, indeed, throughout this world, that You would raise up men who love the gospel as He did and who preach it with power. Our great need is the gospel preached purely, biblically. And our prayer is that You might do again in our day what You did in the time of the Reformation, that You would pour out Your Spirit, reform Your church, edify Your people, and above all, exalt Christ, our only Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.